This is the English translation of the message delivered by Pastor Hon on September 8th, 2024. The message title is He Who Imitates God. The scripture passage is from Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Good morning. Let us read from Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. It has been a long time since we have studied the book of Ephesians. So far, through the words of Ephesians chapter 4, we have been taught that if we are made believers in Christ, how should we live? And specifically, if loving God is not connected to and practiced in loving our neighbor, then we do not know what it means to love God. In a sense, this seems to be the scariest thing in the Bible points out. As we move into Ephesians chapter 5, following what was said in chapter 4 and digging deeper, we see God's demands, expectations, and promises for believers in Christ. As we read through chapters 5 and 6, we are taught what the Christian life of faith is ultimately a battle for, what we should arm ourselves with for what battle, and where we should focus our efforts. As we read chapters 5 and 6, we finally come to know that our battle is not against flesh and blood or against the material world, but is a spiritual battle. In our lives of faith, we tend to focus on fight and comparisons on how we can accumulate ethical and moral good deeds. However, if you carefully read Ephesians 5 and 6, we will see that the life of faith of a Christian goes far beyond the external manifestations of so-called morality and good deeds. In other words, it is not an earthly matter, but a far higher heavenly matter, a spiritual matter. And once we see that, we will finally pray a little more deeply, a prayer that is more like a believer in Christ. We will also realize that each of us plays an important role not only in Tsuchiura Megumi Church, a small church, but also in our times and in our society. It is as if 10 righteous and just men were sought in the society and the world before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. As we read through Ephesians 5 and 6, I hope we come to know that each of us is called before God as a righteous person whom God is seeking in this time period, in this nation, and in this world. And once we know it, I hope we pray and to be led to a place where we can have a deep spiritual experience. Let us read Ephesians chapter 5 and 1. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children. The phrase here, follow God's example, means to be imitators of God, or more accurately means something like be conformed to the image of God. The word to be conformed means to pour something like lead into a mold to produce something of the same shape. In other words, this phrase, be imitators of God, is not just a matter of following God but is a demand for something so impossible that one can only be astonished at the idea of being shaped like God. If we look at it from the perspective of a Christian's responsibility or duty, it seems like a burden, an impossible demand that weighs heavy on our hearts. From the moment we decide to let the words "be imitators of God" happen in our own bodies and by our own strength, we will be frustrated. How then should we interpret these words? Ephesians chapter 2 verse 10 says, "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." This verse tells us that God is like a parent who watches over a child who cannot do anything on his or her own, but who is happy to crawl or waddle around his or her parent, rejoices, and the parent rejoices with the child in his or her accomplishment, and never takes his or her takes his eyes off the child, while preparing in advance what is necessary for the child to crawl or waddle around. In other words, the words "be conformed to the image of God and imitate Him" are not God's demands to us as responsibilities, duties, tasks, or things to be done, but God's word that contains His plan, His intention, His will to accomplish it at all costs, and His promise to fulfill it with us. I would like to ask you a question here. In your life as a believer in Christ, which do you experience more, gratitude and inspiration or frustration and sorrow? Which do you experience more in your life of faith, joy or hardship? Because of the words, "the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace," or "be joyful all the time and be thankful in all things." This is what God wants you to do in Christ Jesus. There may be a misconception that the Christian life of faith is always full of joy. But in reality, I think we are sometimes tormented by the conflict that it is not so. Of course, God ultimately delights in us, gives us experiences of unparalleled inspiration, intervenes to fulfill them, keeps us involved, and leads us into what can only be described as miracles. But most of the time, along the way, we go through frustration, pain, and hardship. This is obvious in the Old and New Testaments, and it is also obvious in our own lives of faith. So, why is this so? Because there are far more things that need to be removed and stripped away from us first, in order to make us conform to the image of God. When we try to glue something together, if we do not wipe the place where it is to be glued clean before attaching it, it will peel right off. In the same way, when I, as a person, try to receive something that God has allowed to be given or passed on, I begin to feel that I am incapable of receiving good things from God as I am. New wine must be put into a new leather bag, but we often fail to see that the new bag is not ready in us. Sometimes we are told that you are loved, God loves you, you are loved by God just the way you are. It is an overall, all-encompassing, and ultimately accurate statement, But I think it can also be a pitfall if it is misinterpreted. In reality, the deeper our relationship with God grows, the more grateful we are that it is so, but also the more uncomfortable we will feel. But that discomfort is what it means to be a believer. The more our faith is deepened and advanced, the more we say with inexpressible gratitude, I am a sinner, I am the head of sinners, I am the least of these. We cannot help but see the evil, the sin, the iniquity that lives within us without ceasing. Our life of faith is, in a sense, a life of being bound together by the confession, I am a sinner. What God has already given us and is about to give us is so holy, so rich, so great, so vast. In front of them, it is so much so that my own condition seems totally unworthy. Nevertheless, God promises us, be imitators of God and be conformed to His image. God, fully aware of our inadequacies, immaturity, and sinfulness, does not say to us, be imitators of God in order to test us and decide whether we pass or fail. It is God's loving look at His beloved child that gives us living hope. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, it says, follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children. The words, as dearly loved children, appears. God does not say, if you can do this or that, you are my child. I think the words, be imitators of God, are an expectation because we are already God's children, a promise to be fulfilled with God, and words that contain God's sanctifying declaration, I have sanctified you, so that we do not forget who we are. He knows very well that we can never reach that level or reach that state by ourselves. But with the declaration, I am the Son of God, he says, be imitators of God and fulfill the way of life to be conformed to him. Well, we may honestly feel that we are not so sure, but in Isaiah 55, we are told that God's word once spoken will never come to naught, but will surely come to pass. Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 through 11. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seeds for the sower and bread for the eater. So is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. The promised words, you will be an imitator of God, will be accomplished far beyond our setbacks, concerns, and reactions. Therefore, we can be thankful, despite our fears, if we sincerely accept God's request to be imitators of God and try to live with the fact that God's word will be fulfilled in spite of our inadequacies and lack of confidence. When we think about it this way, I wonder if the words, be imitators of God, are more like a promise than a one-sided command or demand. A promise is not fulfilled if only one party keeps the promise, but if both parties fulfill their duty to keep the promise will be fulfilled. Then the most important thing in a life of faith that is necessary for us to keep and fulfill the promise, be imitators of God, is to get to know God. We need to strive to know who God is. Surprisingly, it seems that our own appeals often go first, and knowing God is often neglected or obscured in our lives of faith. In the process of knowing God, we need to strive to know what is holy, righteous, and just. But if we do not seek that holiness, righteousness, and justness in God's love, God's forgiveness, and God's character, it will only manifest itself as a standard for judging people and things, a should-do law or religious mindset that is virtually godless and no different from socially accepted good, justice, ethics, or morality. The most important demand from God to us in the Christian faith is not be good and righteous, but the realization that I make you my child and I have done. In other words, it is not whether one is righteous or unrighteous that determines what he or she is, but whose family he or she belongs first determines what his or her existence is. The most important confession of the Christian faith is an identity of unconditional love and forgiveness, of being a child of that person in that family, even though he or she lies, is unapologetic, and is not always right. And it is a promise made between God the Father and us that we will change our identity accordingly, and that there are things we should strive to do to keep that promise. There is a Bible passage in which Jesus teaches us about this. John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. The word love is in some ways a familiar word to us, and therefore there is room for a variety of differences between what the Bible requires and what we think it means. To what dimension and to what degree does Jesus demand love, to the point where when others see that you love one another, they will recognize that you are my disciples? That is another demand that is filled with great expectations. We have children at home, and as parents who are raising them, I would say that what we fear or feel uneasy about is that no matter how much we put on an outward appearance, the image of the parent will be projected onto the image of the child. And if we look at the child, we see the parent and what kind of family we are. Jesus points out that if people look at us and do not see in us that the one who made us, his children, is loving, rich in forgiveness, skilled in waiting, patient, forgiving, and faithful, then we may still be on the wrong path. But while doing so, Jesus asks us to follow the path of loving. That said, it is not easy. If we go to Matthew chapter 5, we find that Jesus goes into more depth about this. Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48. You have heard that it was said, Love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Here we see the words, to be children of your Father in heaven. This is an outrageous demand from God. We cannot help but feel how difficult and scary it is to be imitators of God, be conformed to the image of God, in the words of Jesus. When I think about why our faith stumbles, I think it is because we are so focused on what is right. But Jesus, the Bible, does not demand what is right or what is right in faith in Christ, because no one human being is right. All of us are black, even if God requires us to be right. When we measure people by such a scale, nothing comes out because we are all sinners. We are not the children of God because we are righteous. We did not become children of God because we were righteous and better than others, but because God felt sorry for us, pitied us, forgave us, and loved us. That is why Jesus says, love as God the Father loves us in Christ Jesus. Our half-baked standards, filled with hypocrisy, only create a distinction between good people and bad people, but before God, there is no good or bad, Christian or non-Christian. The one who makes the sun rise and the rain falls on all people is the God of love, who created heaven and earth and all things. Therefore, we must not give up on the path of love, not judging, not looking down on, feeling sorry for, sympathizing with the weakness of, and choosing to love. We must remember that if that person is a sinner, then I am just as much or more a sinner. We must know that there is no greater sin than to regard that person as inferior, to despise him or her, to feel superior in my heart as insignificant. But this too is not such an easy thing to do. Christianity is love, we say, and indeed the Christian faith is love. But how much have we loved only those whom we felt worthy to love? It seems there is no room for us to compare ourselves with others, or with that person, or with our church. Maybe the prayer request we need more of it is us, ourselves. Do I really love? Do I know how scary sin is? How much do I know that I am utterly helpless in the face of sin? This is the most important prayer request for us, and I think it is what the Bible consistently talks about. But putting aside such important things, we can be so concerned with distinguishing between right and wrong, so focused on whether someone is good or bad, so concerned with how zealous or lazy they are, that we can delude ourselves into thinking that judging them is an act of faith, It is not faith, but morality. The Bible does not say, and Jesus does not say, that loving those who like you, loving those with whom you are comfortable, loving your fellow man, your children, or your family is love. It is an instinct, and in a sense, a responsibility. It is an ethical responsibility. And the love that the Bible tells us to love is to love our enemies. Love your enemies, but how impossible is that? Just not to take revenge on our enemies is admirable. It may be enough just not to hate our enemies and not to take revenge on them, and we are so helpless that we must use all our patience, we must use our whole nerve. And so what we are made to learn there is that I'm not yet ready to die to myself. We are made to learn that although I say that I died on the cross with Christ, my body is still full of cells and DNA that have not yet died with Christ, using him as a springboard to keep me alive. Questions like, why doesn't God just lead us to where we want to be, where we are satisfied, may follow us on a daily basis. It is to confirm to ourselves our weakness, our sinfulness, and our insufficiency, isn't it? The words of God to the Israelites who lived in the wilderness for 40 years after the Exodus is said in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years to humble and test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. These words apply exactly to us. As we pray the Lord's Prayer in our weekly worship services, are there any words that catch your attention every time you pray it? Forgive us our debts. So far, so good. But then, as we have also forgiven our debtors. When we pray this every time we lie, we must see ourselves as far from passable, even with our emotions, our reasons, our personality, everything we have, and even when we examine ourselves with the love that Jesus said, love your enemies, and again we must continue to bow down to the cross, to kneel, to tie ourselves to the cross, to submit, to die, to pray with tears, snot, torn garments, and ashes. And this is what the Bible demands of us, is it not? What a difficult demand to keep on doing and to accomplish. And yet, there is only one reason why the Bible demands these things of us. As we saw in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, we are beloved children of God, and that is why we are demanded of these things. My father was a graduate of elementary school only, and could not learn in school even though he wanted to. He did not want his children to feel that way, so he really worked hard and used his earnings to send his beloved children to school and give them opportunities to study. However, as my father's child, it was hard for me, and there were countless times when I thought, I don't want to do this anymore. But it was a blessing. God is now calling us as his children and sending us to a place of spiritual training and spiritual learning in order to make us worthy of being his children. I know it must be hard for you, but it is a blessing. Job in the Old Testament lost his family, his possessions, and even his health in one day. And as he struggled through the unpleasantness, the indescribable pain and sufferings, Job wondered, what did I do wrong? If I had done this, if I had done that, this would not have happened. How can I get out of this situation and pass through it quickly? God, I don't know, but please forgive me for now. Please do not touch me again. He appealed. However, God's intervention led him to the results that God wanted. When you cook rice or make delicious soup from pork bones, you don't set the fire for 20 or 30 minutes, but rather until the rice is properly cooked and the delicious soup is fully cooked. The same is true of God. To borrow a phrase from Job, He is the God who will not leave me alone while I swallow my spit, until He gets the results, until you bear the fruit that God wants His children to bear. It is not God's purpose to remove suffering. It is not God's purpose to remove pain, but to take us to the point where we will be remade worthy of God's children, where God wants us to be. And when that happens, we too will surely come to joy. Of course, there are many things that we have brought about by our badness and failures, but in God, there is no what if or coincidence. God, who loved us so much that He crucified His Son, Jesus Christ, will never rest from His hand of transforming us into people who want to love others as the Lord Jesus did, into people who want to love their neighbors, into people who love each other. Therefore, our struggles, sufferings, failures, and setbacks will never end in struggles, sufferings, failures, and setbacks, but will bear the fruit of the Son of God, the fruit of perfection. This is our faith. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children. In the process of the fulfillment of this word of God, we have come to see what we could not see before, to hear what we could not hear before, to understand what we could not understand before. And I believe this will happen more and more. And yet, God is not giving up, and in order to fulfill this word in our bodies, He is pulling something away, cutting something away, and making something strong again, making us beloved children shaped by God, realizing that in the presence of God's love, we really have no enemies. God will transform us into people who love someone else. Recently, I and my wife had quite an argument again, and I said to my wife, "You haven't changed at all, but I have changed." Then she said, "What are you talking about? Not only have you not been changed at all, but you have become far worse than you were in the past. Who do you think you are?" Both of us were so angry and disgusted with the other, but when we were brought into the grace of the Lord and made calm, we realized that we were both being changed in the Lord's love and grace, even if it may be a step backward or forward in His grace. We are sinners to the point that we have no room to talk about other sinners. Yet we are blessed to the point that we have no time to envy others. We are kept alive in a promise so sure that we have no time to complain. And even though we stumble, fall, lose, and hurt, we are led to a place where we can confess with certainty that it is beautiful in the right time. And we notice a change in ourselves that we can now notice things we could not see before, could not hear before, could not notice before. We notice that we want to seek God more directly, that the word of the Bible is delicious, that there is no greater event than being saved in Jesus, and that we are made wider, deeper, and higher than before. We are thankful that we are coming to understand more than before, that no matter what our circumstances, no matter what our position, no matter how painful, we do not end up with the final setback, but that all that happens to us is profitable for us, a growth, and a coming to a place where we are perfect as God the Father is perfect. We can only be thankful, remembering that we are called to love, not to impose unreasonable demands, but to be privileged, proud, joyful, blessed, and honored because we are children of God. God will not give up on making us imitators of Him. Then we hope that we will be the ones who do not give it up.